Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, for this opportunity. We thank you for the body of Christ and for your love and mercy, which have called us to yourself, embraced us with in your bosom. And now, Lord, as we come here today, we again ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would feed and instruct your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. We're on lesson six, which is kind of the halfway point. We're going to do chapter 6 and 7 today, which are the seven seals. Just kind of the outline shows where we're at, where we are going. Just a slight recap from last week. If you remember, John was called, drawn by the Spirit, brought up into heaven. So now he's seeing these things happen in heaven. There we're beginning to see this whole thing when Moses and when David were told to build their tabernacle and temple after the pattern. We're actually kind of seeing the pattern. And that's what we looked at last week. We saw the 24 elders. And then we saw the four living creatures, and then we saw the scene where John's sitting there, and it's like, here's his scroll, here's the king, the Lord God sitting on the throne. He has this, basically this scroll that has seven seals on it. Who's able to open it? Nobody's able to, and John starts weeping, starts lamenting. So John is expressing what all mankind felt, and especially what all Israel felt until the Messiah come. All these wonderful promises, as we go through the prophets and look at these things that God has promised he's going to come do for us. He's going to set all things right. He's going to execute the bad guys. He's going to elevate the good guys. He's going to do all this stuff. But as John's sitting here, there's nobody that can open this scroll and start making all this stuff happen. And all of a sudden, a guy comes up and tells him, hey, chill out. Don't worry about it. The line of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the scrolls. And as you remember, this is probably of all biblical imagery, the one that's the most touches me the most. But as he turns around, he hears the line of the tribe of Judah. And he turns around, and he sees a lamb slain, and then he is the one. Then, and as we talked about last week, we're actually in symbolic form seeing the ascension. Seeing, you know, Jesus isn't there, and now Jesus is there, and taking his seat at the right hand of the Father. And you know, your posture matters. Why is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father? Why isn't he standing at the right hand of the Father?
He's right here.
It's done. In the temple, the priests, there were no chairs. If we went through the furniture in the temple, there were no chairs. The priests didn't sit down because their work was never done. But Jesus once for all had done, and so now he sits down at the right hand of the Father. So, how did that get there? Anyway, that was the recap. So, as we begin to get into this section for the rest of the book, I want to review some basic imagery with you as we look at these things. So you'll see, when you see the word earth, all right, that word could be translated a lot of different ways. But literally, when it's talking about earth, it's talking about the land. It's talking about the promised land. It's talking about the place where Israel is now living. So when you see earth, that's what it means. It doesn't mean the whole world. It means this place right here. When you see the sea, it's going to refer to the Gentiles. So you're going to see a land beast. That land beast is going to be in Israel. You're going to see a sea beast. And that's in the Gentile world being raised up. You're going to see mankind. When you see men or mankind referred to in Revelation for the rest of the ride here, it's talking about the circumcision. It's talking about the Jews, the unfaithful Jews in Jesus' day. And when you see Gentiles, you always see this fourfold use: tongues, tribes, nations, and peoples. And I just put those little notes down there underneath that. So Jim's the one who basically talks about what when tongues, tribes, nations, and peoples are basically these times of redemptive history that we see here. From the Tower of Babel to Israel under judges, to Israel under kings, to actually the Oikumene or the empire. When you see buying and selling, and we're going to see that later, you're not talking about being able to get food to feed your family. These are all, remember, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but these are all ecclesiological comment. Remember, we're going to get into hermeneutic in a minute, but we believe that the ecclesiological hermeneutic is right. And therefore, when he's talking about these things, he's talking about you being able to go to temple and synagogue or not. And the merchants are the people who actually are enriched by the worship in the temple and synagogue, the leaders, the high priests and people and the other priests that are there, as well as all the people who basically think about what an amazing business this whole temple thing was. Think about all the guys bringing in the vats of wine and the vats of oil and all the animals and that had to be. So when you see the merchants later, it's the people both religiously and economically that are benefited by that temple. Yes?
My knee-jerk reaction is, though, that buying and selling in the temple is a negatively connotated thing. In other words, that's not viewed positively in the scriptures.
I wouldn't say that.
Okay.
Because what Jesus was upset with wasn't the buying and selling, it was the crookedness of the buying and selling. It's the way they were doing and what they were doing, and the fact that these merchants that we're talking about were aggrandizing themselves on the backs of the people. It wasn't the fact that you had to come here and buy a sheep, that's okay, but it's the way, it was the whole way that was set up is what he was okay. against. And then kings, we're going to see Gentile kings are the political rulers, but you're going to see kings of the land are the religious leaders. Okay, so this is just a little Rosetta Stone that's going to help us as we go through the rest of the book to interpret the things that we're seeing. What I have to remind myself continuously is we're looking at everything in symbols, and this is so hard for us, right? And I got to make sure I don't start trying to literalize. So when we're seeing things in heaven and we're being shown them in symbol, I don't have any idea, to be honest with you, when I get to heaven, what it's really going to look like. It's like, oh, okay, now we... No. You know what? When I see Jesus in heaven, I do not believe he's going to be a lamb with seven eyes. Okay, that was a symbol communicating truth and reality about all that. So we need to make sure that we don't do that. What I put here a little bit is that N.T. Wright says this. He and Jim both use music a lot to communicate, which so they lose me at the word go, right? No. But the thing of it is, and I will tell you, I still get vertigo almost trying to keep track of what's going on here, right? I can't definitively tell you, okay, at 12:30 they did this, and at 1 o'clock they did this, and it tell you exactly, okay, when and where and what. So what we're seeing, these large themes, and one of the things that Wright says, and I think he's right, is one of the reasons we're seeing this in symbol is because there really are no human words we can use that would express what he's seeing, right? He's seeing things... The other benefit of a symbol, though, is a symbol is not tied down to one thing. In other words, I can use a symbol and communicate multi-dimensional truth all at once. So that's what we're seeing there. But one of the things he said, this is more like music, not words have to be in sequence. If I take words and mix them all up, the sentence doesn't make any sense, right? But we can listen to music, and in music, several things can all be happening at the same time. And that's what's happening here in Revelation. The rest of this book is going to be basically structured around seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And because of the similarities of those, a lot of people see them as the same as repetitive. In other words, it's the same thing being told over and over again, especially the trumpets. When we get into the trumpets and the bowls, we're going to see they're identical, right? What they're touching is, what they're touching on is. They're not identical in the sense of what's happening. Okay, the seals are what open the book, and that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to see the book. It's going to open the book that's going to start these themes, these things happening. The trumpets proclaim the judgments that are coming, and the bowls are the actual judgments being poured out on the people as those happen. So that, and you kind of see a little time frame there that goes with these. But again, I'm not trying to be definitive and tell you. I can tell you exactly when, because these things are happening. These are themes, and these are themes that are happening. But again, it's difficult to nail down where exactly these things are. Again, I tell you, remember John's audience. Why this book was written to begin with. Being shown the heavenly realities behind the horrible suffering that the people are already going through and are going to go through. And preparing them for that. And getting them to see, this is horrific, that bad things are going to happen to you, but there's a glorious end to that. In fact, what's going to happen to you is being used to a glorious end. That's the reason for this book, the book of Revelation. So what's it got? God in his right hand, and he hands over to the Lamb who's slain the seven sealed scroll, written on both sides. The purpose of a seal, right? If I mail, this is a letter, I mailed this letter in the first century, it goes along the Roman postal route. I want to make sure when it gets there that it didn't get opened by somebody that wasn't authorized to read it, right? So if it gets there and the seal's intact, I know nobody's opened this or not, right? So that's part of the purpose for seals. But here we see seven seals. I've even seen some that would show these things that we're getting ready to see, these symbols for that. Perhaps maybe even been one of the things I have in backup, so you can go look at it, is what a pen roller looks like that they actually would put that image in the wax. So Jim would suggest to you, for instance, that on the first seal you saw a white horse, on the second seal you saw a red horse, like that. I don't know if that's true or not. But this scroll represents the book of the kingdom. This is the reign of Jesus Christ. This is the reign of the Messiah that's been promised from the beginning. Breaking the seals releases the kingdom, and until all the seals are broken, the scroll is not open. So let's look at the seven seals. White horse, conquering and to conquer. A red horse, to take away the peace from the land. A black horse, scarcity, famine. A green horse is death and Hades. The fifth horse is the cry of the martyrs. The sixth horse is total decreation. And then the seventh horse is fire from heaven. Now, I got a Doug Wilson quote here I thought was in his normal cute fashion. We've come to the point in Revelation where Christian interpreters shake hands with each other in order to part company, not to be reunited again until the resurrection of the dead in chapter 20. All right. Saying that to say this, there is a lot of different opinions, confusion, and all the rest of that for all that we're going to be talking about for the rest of this book. I just want to show you, I told you this before, the Olivet Discourse really is Revelation in concentrate. You know, you get that little orange juice thing, you take it, you pour the water in there, and it blows up. Now you got a gallon full. Well, that's kind of what the Olivet Discourse is. And all of this slide, and I'm not going to take time to go through it, but I just want you to see, and you can go through it, and see that the things that talk about in the Olivet Discourse resonate in Revelation. Yes, sir?
The decision to translate the Greek word chloros as green rather than pale, which is kind of the KJV approach, What's behind that?
I don't know. You know the question? No, I don't know. That is, it's interesting. You notice I put pale, or if I didn't on that one, I will on the next one. Put pale in parentheses. Right? I don't know. Green. Jim would tell you that green's right.
Yeah, I mean, the word's used, like, you look green.
Yep.
You look like you're sick.
You're pale.
Yeah.
So pallor.
Yeah.
Right. Good question. Maybe next time we go through this, we can answer that.
Okay. Maybe a whole series. Okay.
Now, I'm just reminding you again. So you say, okay, well, if everybody disagrees so much, why are you so confident of what you're saying, right? And I just remind you again, these are kind of the hermeneutical principles underlying the people that I'm quoting to you. And in particular, I made them red, the ones that really stick out to the differences. One, so it's preterist. Preterist is more of an interpretive thing that we've looked at it. We said, okay, we think that's the right view. But quite honestly, the covenantal theology, in other words, seeing Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Israel as the center focus of this book, right, is what we are doing. To be honest with you, a lot of people don't do that. It's more of a global, more holistic look at what's going on, and ecclesiological in the same vein there. This is Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Israel and what's happening to the church. What has happened, what is happening, what is going to happen to the church. So those two tenets make what we're saying. That's why somebody says this over here. Why are you saying it's that, right? And that's the reason. Four horsemen of the apocalypse. So I thought in Truth in Advertising, I would tell you, here's what a lot of people, most people say about these four horses, right? Basically, they look at these as the death and destruction, the normal course of things in the world. These kings go out and they want to conquer a new land. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, you know, these guys want to go out and take over other lands and stuff like that. So when they do that, they get the conquest, they stir up all this violence. As a result of all that, you just destroy, you know, the crops are destroyed. We have famine, and then people die en masse, right? So there's a lot of people that will say that. I'm not going to take that tack to that, right? And it kind of gets into what I just told you on the slide previous. I believe those are again, more universal, looking at the world in general and not focused on God's covenant with his people. Covenantal, our covenantal theology and belief in God's covenant with his people and what that means, right, old and new, is significant. And I believe that gets missed by a lot of interpreters of the book of Revelation. It's more political. Generally, the other view is more political than ecclesiological. And it does not make the transition from the old creation to the new creation. I think it loses the bubble on that. So that's the reason why I'm going to give you a different perspective than what I just showed you here. In each instance, for these four horses, Jesus opens the seal. And when he opens it, one of the four living creatures comes to John and says, come and see. Well, the first horse, or excuse me, that on each one, what I'm going to tell you is that Jesus is the rider on the horse. And I'm going to tell you that the horses are the church. And we're going to see this resonate later in the book of Revelation as well. But I'm going to tell you, when we look at these four horses, that's what they are. Just told you a moment ago, these four seals are distinguished by the color of the horses and their mission. This is the mission of those four horses. And the color of the horses are determined by the stones of the tribes of Israel. Remember, the high priest has on his ephod, he has a stone for each one of the tribes. So we're going to see a resonance of which tribes are reflected in their meaning as we look at these horses. What we'll see at the bottom, and I'm going to finish with that, is these four horses really are the sequence of evangelical conquest. So the first seal is a white horse. He saw a white horse, one sitting on it, had a bow and a crown. He's already victorious. He's not winning a crown, he's got one. He's going out to conquer and to conquer. The white horse is the color of, the white stone is the color of Nephtali, the tribe that symbolizes the bride. And the white horse is evangelical conquest. So this is the word of God going forth proclaiming Jesus as king. This is what he told us was going to happen in the Gospels. That's what we see happening in the epistles. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, and he will send his angels, his messengers, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So if we were doing all of that discourse and going through and exegeting it, what we would say when we come to that was exactly what we're seeing here, that the gospel is going forward. He's conquering with the gospel. He's conquering the hearts and minds of men with the gospel as it's going forth. As that horse goes forth and conquers with the gospel, then the red horse, he saw a red horse granted to one sitting on it to take peace from the earth, that people shall kill one another, given to him, and a great sword given to him. Red, again, is the color of Judah, who was the one, remember, when Israel went into battle, Judah was the one that went out first. And that red horse of interpersonal conflict, this isn't political war, it's interpersonal conflict as Christianity divides, especially the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And remember, Jesus said, Matthew 10, 34 through 36, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So that's what the red horse does. When you begin in a culture to see Christianity versus Judaism, you start getting a lot of conflict happening. Third seal is a black horse. John, was that a hand? Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's also the pattern in any culture where the gospel comes in.
I've got a slide. We're going to talk about that. You're jumping the gun. You're exactly right, Mike. That's the point we're going to make.
Okay.
Yep. Remember I said at the bottom, this is the sequence of evangelical conquest? So he got it. He can leave now. He got to the final answer. But so John saw a black horse, one had a pair of scales in his hand. So black is the color of the tribe of Joseph. And what these scales, again, you see the voice coming from the four living creatures. It said from the midst. This one isn't one of the four living creatures. It's coming from the midst. Anytime you see something coming from the midst of the four living creatures, that's the throne of God. So this is God's voice that says, a quart of wheat for denarius, three quarts of barley for denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. All right? So things are getting very expensive. What you're going to see, remember we talked about before, general expositors will basically say, okay, now this is famine, this is bad. And I think he's right. What Jim tells us is, no, think about this. When we look at oil and wine and wheat, and grain, what are we talking about? We're talking about, this is sacramental. This is liturgical. It speaks of scarcity and famine, but not of ordinary food, but of sacramental food. So we're going to look at what are you talking about here? Now, it says leave the wine and oil alone. Okay, those are new covenant realities. What he says is go and begin to cause scarcity in the old covenant sacrament and begin to expand and to embellish the new. Again, those of you who worked with Jim before, this is the bread and this is the wine. Bread's alpha food. It's when you get up in the morning, it's the first thing you eat. But when your work's done at the end of the day, you come home and have a glass of wine and relax, right? It's The bread's priestly, the wine's kingly. But again, the bread focuses on the old creation, when men were priests and not fully kings yet. The wine focuses on the new creation, when we rule on the Sabbath rest with Jesus. Moses brought manna, and Jesus brought the true manna, brought wine. Yes, sir.
You don't have to answer if you don't. To the oil being new covenant food, I mean, oil figures somewhat prominently in Old Testament sacrificial.
Well, I think in the oil in both instances, you had the Spirit, right? You actually see this. But anyway, that's what the black horse. It's the starvation of the old order while we're seeing life-giving within the new. And in the fourth seal is the green horse. Green was and there's the pail that Mike had referred to. Green is the color of Levite. The Levites were the ones responsible for protecting and guarding, never guarding the tabernacle and the temple, but guarding the people from inappropriately approaching God. That's why, if you remember, we looked at it, I think a couple weeks ago, or it was last week, in fact, and we actually saw the tabernacle and the temple, and we actually saw all the tribes around it, and we saw the tribe of Levi, like a little circle, right? So when you see God's throne and you see the green, the emerald green, that's the color of Levi. He would have on the earth in his tabernacle been surrounded by the Levites. And they were there to keep people from approaching God. They had spears. Remember, we saw them use the spears. Phinehas used the spear with the women of Moab. They had spears, and the purpose was to keep people from inappropriately worshiping God, to protect. That's one of the reasons why Eli was so reprehensible in allowing his sons to do, right? His responsibility as the high priest was to protect the worship of God. And he, even though he knew his sons were doing these terrible things, actually, although he warned them, but he did not kill them, which is what, as the priest, he should have done. Anyway, what happens is we see the new and the old, and they begin. So now we begin to see violent conflict between those clinging to the old world order and those converted to the new. Now, Mike's comment earlier. That is the gospel pattern. Every time the gospel goes out, we take it to Papua New Guinea, we take it to anywhere, right? We go to a new culture, we go to a new place. What happens? First of all, we begin to see people converted. As those people are converted, you begin to see the old religion fight back, right? Hard. But then what do you see happen? So, I don't know if you ever see, this happened when they went into Viking cultures. This went in all these pagan cultures, the Druids, the Celts, the Vikings. As this went in, what happened? There was real power in the old religions. There really was. It actually, in the old world, those old religions actually kept stability, not chaos, kept chaos from erupting. So it actually provided an order and a structure to cultures and society and kept them from imploding and killing themselves, right? But now as this new religion comes and people are converted, you see those old ones fight back. But what do you see happening? There really was power. The shaman could go to the cave and throw the bones and get answers to stuff. The guys could look at the stars and get them. What happened with the cross is that doesn't work anymore. When Jesus came and he judged defeated the principalities and powers that ruled the old world, that power was taken away. It doesn't work anymore. Now the shaman goes to the cave and he doesn't hear anything. He doesn't get anything, right? So that's that black horse, that starving out of the old as the new comes in. And eventually you see a new system set up, and now you have this cycle of new versus old, because now what happens is you now have this cycle, you actually have this, do we have true Christianity or false Christianity? So now you see that green, the Levitical, actually trying to protect the Christianity that's been established, okay? That is what Jim says, and I believe is true, is the cycle of the gospel going forth into the world, right? Any questions about that? That's what we see. So we get to see this historically in the first century as we're reading the epistles and the other things. But this, everywhere the gospel has went in the world for the last 2,000 years, this is exactly what's happened. It's what's happening today as the gospel gets taken to new places. Think about this, is if you've ever talked to people who have gone to really, really dark places, it's shocking how powerful the spiritual environment is in that place. Shocking. It's hard for people in a culture like ours today to even believe there are such things as spirits, right? To believe in things like demons. Because the gospel has kind of cleared the air, if you will. It doesn't mean that they don't still exist. It doesn't mean that there's bad. But the point of it is, if you could talk to anyone that's gone to one of these other really dark places on the face of the earth today, you would find that this is exactly still what happens. And then as they take the gospel in there, the power of those other forces is diminished. And eventually Christianity replaces that old religion. Anyway, that's the pattern for 2,000 years of how the gospel's gone forth into the world. Now we come to the fifth seal, and this is where you have the martyrs that are underneath the altar that are crying out, how long? How much longer do we have to wait until you are going to vindicate us for those who wickedly, evilly killed us? So what we're seeing here, the old covenant martyrs, and I'm going to try to make this before we get off this slide, but these guys are significant. These don't just show up right here. There's a thread that's going to run through the rest of everything we're going to see in Revelation. That are tied to these guys right here. These are the old covenant martyrs. Remember Jesus said, on you, on this wicked generation, all the innocent blood shed from Abel to righteous Zechariah will come on this generation. The land calls out, and God will bring vengeance upon those. The altar that these guys are under is the altar of incense. This isn't the brass altar that's out in the front yard, right? Out in the courtyard. This is the altar of incense, which is the symbolic place. Remember, we talked about Abraham's bosom, where the people that departed from the old covenant, the faithful, where they went while waiting for Jesus to cleanse and to open heaven. Well, this is that place. This is the symbolic place where they are. When I say here that it's the ladder from the firmament heavens to the highest heaven, again, remember, we looked at the tabernacle last week, and we looked at the veil on the outer court, and then we went in and we had the lampstand, and we had the table of showbread, and we had the altar of incense, and it's set right in front of another screen, right? Another veil. That veil represented that firmament. When you're in the holy place, you're looking through the firmament into the Holy of Holies, right? So, but that what you're going to see happening here as we go through Revelation is we're going to see people move from there into the Holy of Holies, into the throne of God. They were given white robes. You're going to see white robes a lot here. It means they're holy, they're pure, they're righteous. It also means, though, remember Jesus talked about the guy that comes into the wedding feast and he doesn't have the right clothes on? Okay, when you go to the wedding feast, the host gives you the robe. And especially when you go to Jesus' feast, when you go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have a white robe on that he's giving you, right? So even though these guys are sitting here on this altar crying out, how long, they've been given their invitation to the wedding feast that we're going to see happen here in a handful of chapters. So they're confused. Why haven't we ascended yet? Why aren't we on the other side of that firmament yet? And Jesus tells them, you're not complete yet. I'm counting noses out here, and there aren't enough noses here yet. There are some others that are going to go through what you went through that's going to be added to you, and then all of you are going to come. So what we're going to see today in Revelation 7 is those people sealed, marked, those ones that he's talking about that they're waiting on. In Revelation 14, you're going to see them martyred, and in Revelation 15, you're going to see them all standing with Jesus on a white horse on Mount Zion. Okay, so these guys are a significant part. We're going to see them referred to over and over again. This isn't just right now with this seal. These guys are going to go with us through the book as we look at what happens. Any questions about this one? Okay, so the sixth seal is decreation. So one of the things throughout the Bible, if you, yes, sir.
So
my thoughts purely, right? I can't put my finger on it. I do not believe that people in heaven see what's going on here. Okay, that's Sam's opinion.
Yeah.
All right.
You're not even going to heaven.
What's that?
Because if not, you will not be having it. They see the mess up in
the world. People point to, what about this cloud of witnesses we have, right? That the Hebrews talks about. When the writer of Hebrews talks about the cloud of witnesses, I don't think he's talking about you and I are walking around every day surrounded by these people that are looking over the rail and watching what's happening, right? What he's talking about are these wonderful people who have testified and faithfully witnessed for us going before us. And we have that pantheon. We have that cloud of witnesses around us. So to answer your question, I personally don't, but I couldn't argue with anybody. It's hard to say that believes that they do. They can have their speculative opinion just like I have mine. Yes, sir.
As a side note,
yeah.
If there's no suffering and tears, etc., in heaven, then most people think, well, surely they don't see what's going on down here because that would make them distraught.
Mm-hmm.
But in God's covenant, His people, if I were looking down and seeing somebody go through whatever,
right,
losing a child or a bunch of other stuff, I would see, knowing that the Creator, the Almighty, has ordained these things for His glory and their good,
right,
I would see that it was, I wouldn't be sorrowful, I'd be, oh, our Father is taking care of them. He's bringing them through this tribulation.
So Doug, if we could see it, we at least see it through the lens of God's eye.
Yeah.
Not an earthly eye.
That's right.
All right.
Eternal eyes.
Amen. So the fifth seal, we talked about that. You got me to go back to the fifth one. I thought I was on the sixth one. Okay. All right. Decreation. One of the things that will help you read your Bible if you learn creation language and decreation language, because it's all over the place, right? Death and resurrection. We see this all over the place. So what we're seeing here is decreation language. Earthquake, the sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars falling from heaven. Okay, that doesn't mean an end of the cosmos. What it means is an end of an age. It means an end of an empire. It means, so we can go back, and I actually showed you that before, I think in one of the previous lessons, where we looked at all that language, and it showed this is when Babylon fell. This is when Egypt fell. This is when Edom fell. And this is when the prediction of Israel's fall, right? That's the language that was used. Because it's decreation language. Because the old world is being taken away and a new world's being brought. So that's what we see here. Just an interesting comment. If we were to look at the passage that said there, it talks about the men basically running into caves and crying for the rocks to fall on them, right? But what's fascinating is you go through the Revelation, you'd see the ungodly are increasingly unrepentant. In other words, you think when you begin to see this kind of stuff, now I told you before, when Jesus was here and he's standing there, and for you to sit here and go, okay, that guy's got a withered hand, I wonder if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath. And he does, you would think you'd fall down on your face, right? And say, God's in our midst. But their hearts were already so hard and impenitent that when they would see something like that, it's like, ha, ha, rough. He didn't ask our permission to heal that guy on the Sabbath day. He broke the Sabbath, right? That kind of. As you go through that, you see that increasingly, the people, they think about somebody that can bring all this stuff on you, and you're shaking your fist at them and cussing him out. But that's what you see happening here, right? As the judgments get, you're going to see it worse and worse as they go on. God haters just become increasingly unrepentant because God loving is a heart thing, right? A Holy Spirit heart thing. And just because you're terrified doesn't mean that you now can bow down and love God. This, what you're seeing here, this decreation is breaking that final judgment, getting ready to break loose the final judgment on the old creation. That's what we're getting ready to see. And again, as we get into the trumpets and then get into the bowls, we're going to see exactly these things talked about, right? The decreation. But one of the things we see happen interestingly here is it starts, just as this judgment is about to be poured out, it says, stop, hold on. We've got something else to do here. Why the delay? Judgment's held back. So in chapter 17 there, what you see happen, he says, stop. hold up, and you have the four angels at the four corners holding up this destruction that's getting ready to come until the people of God can be marked. So you can go and mark their foreheads so that we know that they're ours. Now, what's fascinating to me about this, because I think this is pretty clear, but most people see that and see God's not going to allow his people to go through to be crushed by all this stuff that's getting ready to happen. That's, if you read the whole story, these people that are getting marked are the ones that are getting marked to get killed. Because later what you're getting ready to see is the beast says, all those people with the mark of him on them, kill them. The ones that refuse to take the mark of the beast, kill them. So these martyrs that you just saw talked about, this process, they're being marked out right now. The sealed, first of all, the 144,000, that is a symbolic number. You can't count noses and come up with. That's a symbolic number, right? But it's a perfect one. It's a square times 1,000. It really is innumerable, but really these are the faithful Jews, the ones who, when Messiah came, believed and followed Messiah. That's who these people are, and they're being marked out. If you'll notice, it goes through and it says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of, and it goes down the list. I almost said Dan. Dan's the one that's excluded. So if you look at that list, Dan's not in it. Jim would tell you because in Judges, you see that Dan apostatized and began worshiping false idols. And again, one of the things you're going to see in Revelation 14, these very ones that are being marked out are going to be murdered by the circumcision. And the vast multitude of Gentiles, so it says it's an innumerable, thousands upon thousands, as far as you can see, uncountable numbers of people from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, right? These are the ones that are going to be, again, massacred in the 60s, whenever Rome finally turns. So the very first group are going to be killed by the land beast, which is Israel. And now what you see is these that are going to be massacred by Nero and the persecutions that take place later in the Roman Empire. But notice a couple encouraging things that are here. First of all, everlasting provision. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Remember in John 6 where Jesus is talking about eating his blood or eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he talks about there, you guys ate, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. The bread that I give you is everlasting. When you eat this bread, you'll never hunger again. When you drink this drink, you'll never thirst again. Just like we saw him say in John 4:13, remember the woman at the well? He said, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask for what he's got, and you'd get water, everlasting water. You know, water that you'll never thirst again. But she thought it was a great idea, so she didn't have to come back to the well every day, right? Same in John 7, when Jesus, on that great day of the feast, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, God will be their covering. The picture you should see here when you read these words is, first of all, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, you had the cloud by day that blocked the sun, and you had the fire by night that protected them. One of the things I find interesting here is the real role reversal. Remember, we're talking about the Lamb who was slain, and now the Lamb becomes the shepherd. So we see Psalm 23, we see John 10, and wipes away every tear from every eye. This is a quote from N.T. Wright, and I was actually touched, so I'm going to let you see the quote too. But think about this. Here you have this great Almighty God sitting on his throne, but you have this picture of him getting up from his throne and coming and wiping the tears from these who have been marked that are getting ready to be sacrificed, right? But I think about it. Every one of you in here I know has a soft heart. And what little child, think about a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old coming in with tears streaming down your cheek. And the first thing you do, right, is you want to pick them up, put them in your arms, and begin to wipe those tears from their eyes, right? Think about the tenderness. Think about, you know, we think of God as powerful and mighty. We're reading about crushing judgments and things going on here. But in the midst of all that, that God gets up and wipes the tears from these eyes. And so this is a quote. God is not some faceless heavenly bureaucrat or a violent celestial bully, but a loving, merciful shepherd who comes down from his throne to wipe tears from the eyes of the brokenhearted. And think about, I think the challenge to me, the challenge you think, is that the Jesus that I portray? Is that the Jesus that when the world sees Sam and hears the message of Jesus, do I do a very good job of portraying that one, right? So I was touched by that imagery. Seventh seal, fire from heaven. Silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. Look. I've seen guys comically say things about that, which I won't say in here. But the bottom line is that's about how long it took for the high priest to go in and to go to the altar of incense and offer the prayers of the saints on the altar of incense. That's what John the Baptist's dad was doing when he went in that day. He was the priest going in to offer the incense. Smoke of incense, prayers of saints ascending to God. And then the angel, so here's these prayers that ascend to God. Now here's this angel who's going to take this censer. He takes that and he adds fire to it and he throws it to the earth. So this the expositors that I've read basically say this event right here is Pentecost. This is showing the Spirit now coming down to earth as fire to begin and to do these things that we've seen here. So that is the end of the seven seals. Questions? Yes, sir. Yes, Mike.
Didn't Luther also wrestle with the God that is far being the God that is near?
He did.
I think we all did.
It is, you know, we went through that gentle and suffering, gentle and lowly, thank you. Book and prayer breakfast, and the whole thrust of that is the guy saying, "Listen, God's stern. He's firm. He doesn't wiggle him. But point of it is, he's also loving and gentle and kind, and he's approachable. That's the near, like you said, the far, but the near. He is approachable, and he loves us more than we can even comprehend in his love. So, I do think, yes.
So I've got a. Kids and in-laws that go to churches that have censers and incense and worship.
Yeah.
Any thoughts about that liturgically from this?
No.
Okay.
Thank you. One of the things I am, and this Sam's speculation. I'm going to Sam speculate, right? I've always viewed, when I think about a lot of the liturgy for Orthodox and Roman Catholic, right? Think about if you're actually trying to disciple and worship with people who can't read, right? And so I really think these traditions developed a lot of the visual, sensory things to communicate truths to people who can't read, right? That's Sam's speculation. Because you and I don't have that problem, right? We got people, you're all carrying books in here. And you can read what the words mean. Any other questions? Mike stumped me a couple times already today. I think I ought to cut the questions off. All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you. Thank you again for your word. Father, I pray that as we read these things, that our hearts will be stirred. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will be able to break through our almost impenetrable hearts and minds to see these true heavenly spiritual realities. And Father, may we understand the lives that we live today are just as much surrounded by these heavenly spiritual realities, and may we live as if it is so. In Jesus' name, amen.